Thank you so much for being in our assembly tonight. May God bless you for worshiping Him, for choosing to be here in this assembly where we strive to give honor to God's Word, trying very hard to believe it and obey it exactly as it is, without addition or subtraction or corruption in any way. We're studying tonight from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. We'll begin tonight in verse 32. Jesus had descended, so to speak, to use terminology relative to sea level, into the valley of the Jordan, and now, after crossing the Jordan River, making the 7-mile trek to the ancient city of Jericho, one of the 3 locations for a city called Jericho. You remember in the Old Testament, one was destroyed when the walls of Jericho fell. And after a brief time in the city of Jericho, making the 15-mile trek, ascending in terms of sea level to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and he elaborates now on the message that he had spoken to them previously. He explains the persecution that follows disciples with an announcement of his death in this section. He reveals the essence of his kingdom in a contrast, really, between service and authority. And he warns the disciples of a baptism of suffering in which they will, at one point in their lives, be immersed in. And when they arrive at Jericho, he heals, Mark says, a blind man. The other gospel writers, when you combine those accounts together, they're actually 2 blind men. And Jericho is the place where we remember the man of small stature by the name of Zacchaeus. But Mark doesn't tell us about those. He singles out one of the blind men and calls him by name in the city of Jericho. So let's look at verse 32 in Mark 10. And Mark writes this for us. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again." You remember that twice already Mark has told us that Jesus took the 12 aside and told them that he would be killed and he would rise again. Death awaited him in Jerusalem. But the interesting thing, we see no hesitation on his part whatsoever to go there in knowing that he would be killed. Verse 32 says, they were amazed, probably amazed, that Jesus would walk into the city of Jerusalem knowing that there were people there who would put him to death if he did so. And verse 32 also tells us that those who followed him were fearful. Probably fearful not only for the Lord's life, but also for their own. You remember, John had recorded in his gospel in chapter 11 and verse 16 that he said to the other disciples, "Let us go also," that is to Jerusalem, "so that we may die with him." There are more horrible details in this prediction of his passion than in the previous 2. You remember in chapter 8, Jesus said in connection with his being killed and he would be raised again. Mark records for us that Jesus said that he would be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. And then when we come to chapter 9, the second time that he pulls them aside to tell them of his fate, he reveals that he is to be delivered into the hands of men, hinting very strongly at the fact that he would be betrayed into their hands. And then now in chapter 10, we see that more details are given. He's delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will mock him and spit on him and scourge him. Really, in thinking about the death that he would endure, to say that he would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and they would kill him, of course, they would try to do so legally. It wouldn't be the criminal act of murder. They wouldn't hire an assassin to commit murder. They would try to do this legally. And thinking about it in terms of what the Gentiles would do, that is, what the Romans would do, that really sets the stage for a crucifixion, doesn't it? The Jews aren't going to be the one that ultimately put him to death. They would have put him to death by stoning him. But a capital offense in the Roman Empire was punishable by the death of crucifixion, the worst death there could possibly be. Matthew 20 in verse 19, in Matthew's account of this gospel, Matthew plainly says that the Gentiles would mock and scourge and crucify him. And maybe Jesus hoped that once the disciples began to see that these details of prophecy that were revealed in the Old Testament, the specific details that would surround the suffering servant and how he would give his life for many, maybe they would begin to see these not so much in terms of tragedy of the death of their leader, but at some point in time they would begin to realize that this was God's plan all along. And realizing that, they would preach it with a fervor and a zeal that would carry that message throughout the whole world. Maybe that was the Lord's hope for them. And John does tell us that in his gospel account that later they understood what these things meant, even though they didn't understand them precisely right at this time. His death would not be the end of things is a very important thing for them to understand. You and I read through this, and we wish a lot of times that Mark or Luke or Matthew or John, someone who wrote one of the gospel accounts, could have told us on a positive note that his closest disciples were beginning to realize and understand what he was trying to teach them about the kingdom. We wish that we could see that there, but, you know, we don't. In Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel rather, in chapter 18 of verse 34, but the disciples understood none of these things, Mark says. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, most probably, the reason they didn't comprehend the things that were said was because of their preconception about what the nature of Christ's kingdom would be like. Remember, they're still thinking in terms of the physical kingdom. And most probably, that's what hindered their understanding and grasping of the true nature of the spiritual kingdom. Some have suggested that there was divine intervention that prevented them from understanding. And they cite an earlier passage in the Gospel of Luke that says they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They cite that as proof that there was some divine intervention that God somehow prevented them from understanding. But But that really doesn't make good sense to me. Wasn't the most serious effort given on the part of Jesus to aid their understanding by giving them details? Wasn't the Lord interested in the fact that they understood precisely what he was talking about when he said kingdom? I think so. His literal statements were revealing specific details about the kingdom with no real intent to hide anything from them. Luke 9 and verse 44, the Lord told his disciples in connection with telling them things about the kingdom, let these words sink deep into your ears. And I don't think Mark would have ever recorded that had that not been the Lord's intention. For the Lord to call attention to the fact that they needed to listen to what he was saying and think about it. Let these things sink deep into your ears. And they even feared to ask him concerning these things. And I think this reveals what hid his meaning from them. There was really something going on in their hearts that was not making a situation that was ripe for the reception of truth about the kingdom. They didn't want to know what they were afraid to know. And so they actually didn't know. And that psychology is no mystery. They weren't afraid to ask the Lord on previous occasions, what do you mean by that parable? Tell us what that parable means. They had no fear to ask the Lord questions about what he was teaching. They were afraid that what Jesus kept telling them was going to be the case would actually be true. That the Sanhedrin might actually kill him if he went to Jerusalem. So all of their inner being and the concepts they had about the kingdom fought against this idea of the Lord being put to death. Now, that's really not so strange to us. We see the same thing among men today. Don't men sometimes resist principles of truth? Especially from God's Word, because they don't want it to be so? Because they're afraid that it's going to be true? And they don't want to have any part of it because of the consequences that it means to them and their lives? This may make me uncomfortable. I might have to give up something I love. I might have to think a different way. I might have to act a different way if these principles are true. Do you think that might be the case here? So the disciples had this picture of who Messiah would be and what he would do. They had that picture fixed in their minds. And it was very difficult to chip away at that concept and have them realize exactly how it would be from the Lord's point of view. One commentator suggests that this incident in the life of Jesus depicts three things about Jesus. The first one is his loneliness. He kind of walked out in front of the others as they were trekking toward Jerusalem. And the disciples kind of pulled back out of amazement and out of fear, according to what Mark says in his record. And from that, the loneliness of Christ, from that example, there are certain decisions that a person has to make in life. And he has to make those on his own. He stands alone. He stands as a single individual before God. And there are certain roads that he must travel, walking in the loneliness of his own soul, especially when it comes to how a man faces the book of God. And I think that's a pretty good point. Secondly, he talks about the fact that this tells us about the courage of Jesus. Now, we can think of courage in two different ways here. A lot of times, men are confronted spontaneously with an event. Like, for example, you walk in a store and boom, right in front of your eyes, you see someone whip out a gun and tell the cashier, "Give me all the money in the cash register." You know, it's an immediate situation. It's presented to you boldly without any forethought whatsoever. And there have been men that have arisen out of courage in their hearts to immediately respond in that type of situation. I don't know if I could or not. But there's another type of courage that has to do with forethought and planning. You know what's going to happen. It's not going to be pleasant. It could cause you a lot of fear. It could cause you a lot of pain and agony and difficulty. It might even result in your death. You know it's coming. It's far out there. But you step up to the plate and you're ready for it. You rise to meet that challenge anyway. That's another type of courage. And that's the courage that the Lord had. He knew his death was impending. It was on the horizon in Jerusalem, and yet he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. Anyway, that's the courage that Jesus showed. And then the third point that he makes about Jesus from this incident is the fact that Jesus had a personal magnetism about him and in relation to his closest disciples. It's quite clear that his disciples didn't know all of the details and understand fully about what was going on, but they knew this. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. And they knew that he would die when he went to Jerusalem. But those two facts of the matter didn't really make complete sense to them when they put it all together. They loved Jesus, but they couldn't leave him. And so they stuck with him. They stuck by his side. In the faith they had, they were compelled to accept what he was saying, even though they didn't fully understand it. And what about people when they hear the gospel today? Many people don't fully understand what it says, but sometimes that faith, like mustard seed, that small amount of faith, that little bit of faith grows. And by faith, they understand, they accept what God has said. Maybe I'll grow in my understanding. Maybe I'll grow in my spiritual maturity later. Well, we saw that they were amazed. They were fearful. And again, he tells them what's going to happen to them. Now, in verse 35, we see a request of ambition. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left hand, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Earlier, Jesus had foretold his death. The disciples had demonstrated their lack of understanding by arguing among themselves who is the greatest in the kingdom in chapter 9. And now, after those who read Mark's account think, "Well, we thought he settled that already. We thought that was settled, a non-issue anymore." But now, it happens again. James and John pop up like greedy children asking for high-ranking positions in his coming kingdom. And their mother also made the request. Their request not only reflects a lack of understanding about the nature of the kingdom, that it would be a kingdom of self-denial, it would be a kingdom of service, it would be a kingdom that would involve persecution and suffering, They fail to understand that, but it also defies the statements that the Lord made to them previously about what they were doing, arguing about who is greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, only the Father will hand out such offers. He is the only one who will make those type of decisions, who's going to sit where. The honors would go to the ones selected by the Father. And just knowing what Jesus is trying to teach them here, who would be the ones to sit in that position? Probably not Paul. Probably not one of the apostles. Probably someone who becomes a Christian and spends his life in unrecognized and unappreciated service for his brethren. Someone who loses self in service for brethren. Probably so. Isn't that request somewhat interesting to you? Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. That's kind of like when you're a child and you're thinking, the genie's going to pop out of the magic lamp and I'm going to get 3 wishes, whatever I want. Don't you get that picture when Mark records for us that these guys say, we want you to do whatever we ask, without making their request specific? They wanted the Lord to say, okay, I'll give you whatever you want. What do you want? But he says, what do you want me to do for you? Now the Lord knew full well, because he knew what was in men. He knew full well what they would request. But he desired that they expose their self-centeredness, I think. They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. You remember from Matthew's account that they had already been told that they would sit on 12 thrones in Matthew 19 and verse 28. But now James and John are asking that the 2 most prominent thrones be granted unto them. When the 2 men asked to sit on his right and his left in his glory, Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking. Did they know what they were asking? If they knew what they were asking, why did they flee like a bunch of sheep when Jesus was in trouble, when he was betrayed into the hands of men, when the armed soldiers came to carry him away so that he could go through a mock trial and be executed? Why'd they run away if they were ready for positions like that? He proceeded to ask them if they were ready to drink the cup that was ahead for him and to be baptized with the baptism that he would be baptized with. What does cup bring to mind to you? If you're a student of the Old Testament, you may recognize that that's really a symbol. It's a symbol for 2 things that seem to come forth prominently in the Old Testament scriptures. And the first one is overflowing joy. Is referred to by a cup in Psalm 23 and verse 5. Overflowing joy. Do you think that's what the Lord had in mind here? Are you able to drink this cup of overflowing joy? Hardly. The other symbol in the Old Testament is devastating suffering from Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17. Now, who knows what they were thinking when they answered that question? Well, sure, we're able to do that. We'll drink a cup. We'll be baptized. You know, were they thinking maybe that this would be a festive cup? When you go into Jerusalem and you usher in your kingdom, there'll be a great separation and everyone will be celebrating. Yeah, we'll grab a cup and celebrate with you. Is that what they were thinking? Or the baptism, were they thinking, well, we don't mind being ceremonially washed at the reception of your kingdom when it comes in its glory? Why, sure, we'll step up to the plate and do that. And someone has suggested that maybe what was in their mind was that there would be some conflict with the Roman military. Well, maybe that would be okay, because after all, James and John were courageous, weren't they? They were known as the sons of thunder. Certainly they were men of courage. Yeah, we'll be able to do that. No problem. Is that what they were thinking, you think? So they tell the Lord, we're able. But you know, just like with me, and probably some of you, the thing under my nose and above my chin gets me in trouble sometimes. Yeah, we're able to do it. You usually think of Peter when you think of someone in the pages of the New Testament who's always the one to jump forward and speak, don't you? But here it's James and John. We're able. Did they realize what they were saying? Certainly. Certainly they did not. But looking far ahead, Jesus predicted that yes, they would indeed drink a cup. And yes, they would indeed be baptized with the baptism that he would be baptized with, the baptism of suffering and death. James would die at the hands of Herod Agrippa in the year A.D. 44, and we can read about that in Acts 12 and verse 2. John would be exiled to the island of Patmos, where he would write the book of Revelation. As we continue on with our text in verse 41, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. When the other apostles learned what James and John had done, they became indignant with these two brothers. They were upset. And I think their aggravation stemmed not so much from the foolish nature of their colleagues' request, but the fact that they were interested in having those high positions as well. Now, if you think about that situation as it was happening, this is the second occasion where it's presented to Jesus that there's trouble going on in the inner circle. That's a serious thing. Very serious. The fellowship of this apostolic band might very well have been wrecked right here because of human ambition. Don't you think? How many churches can you name that have had serious trouble because of human ambition? I want to be on top. I want to be the one that makes the decisions. How many troubles have there been in the history of men for this very reason that have caused a disruption in peace, harmony, unity, fellowship, things like that? It's a serious situation. They're continuing this struggle among themselves for preeminence. And it demonstrates their failure to understand the nature of the Messianic kingdom. Yes, of course it does. But you see, by the subject arising again and again and again, the dispute over greatness has not ended in spite of what Jesus said to them. And that tells me it's a deep-seated thing. And Satan is fighting with these guys to try to get them to take his way. And Jesus is telling them, don't you do it. And it didn't end there either. This dispute over greatness goes on, and we see it even in the upper room in Jerusalem the night the Lord's Supper was instituted, according to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22 and verse 24. It's an ongoing quarrel. So the complications that could come are very, very serious. But the Lord tells them about worldly organizations and how those power structures are set up. And there are people on top, and they're the head people with the most authority, and they have lesser authority figures under them, and it trickles on down into the average person at the bottom. The one who pays all the taxes, I guess. But the ones at the top exercise authority. And whether you're talking about an emperor over a nation of people and leading armies, to the Roman governor who had his court, to the Oriental potentates who had their slaves, whatever kind of hierarchy of authority you're thinking of that's true in the Gentile world, where men control other men, and men control the wills and the might and the power of other men, the standard of greatness is really power. But Christ tells his disciples, it is not this way among you. And men today even have to take special precautions with themselves to make sure that those things are not true in their lives. When Jesus said this, he wasn't saying that the kingdom would have nothing to do with any kind of organizational structure at all, because no organization can function effectively without a leadership, and every church needs qualified elders, Titus 1 and verse 5. Christ was saying rather that the organization of his kingdom was not to be patterned after the world. Denominations set up power structures based on those of the world with an earthly head and subordinates in authority among them. Such an organization is not known in the Scriptures. It originated with men. The same type of men that would have been arguing about greatness in any type of organization or kingdom. Christ was saying that the motivation for being a spiritual leader is to be dramatically different from that for being a fleshly leader in a Gentile kingdom. The motivation is different. And what is that motivation? Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, the Lord said. And we may be so familiar with Jesus' teaching about the word, about that concept, that the word servant kind of has a refined, a washed, a cleaned up and painted new concept for us. Maybe that's the case with us. We've somehow managed to fumigate that word and give it a shiny coat of paint, so that it can be worn with pride. I'm a servant of the Lord. Maybe we've done that. People in New Testament times understood very clearly what was implied in the word servant. The servant was the one who did the dirty work. The servant was the one who did the work that no one else wanted to do. He was unappreciated, never received a bit of thanks. A servant received no recognition, no appreciation whatsoever. He just did his duty, and that was his job, and that was the end of it. Nevertheless, Christ said that whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Because greatness was a revolutionary thing with Jesus Christ, and it consisted not about reducing men so that they would serve you, but serving other men by reducing yourself. The world emphasizes being served, while the Lord emphasizes serving others. And in case his disciples missed the point, Jesus continues in verse 44 and says, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Slave of all. Quite the opposite, don't you think, of what James and John had in mind when they went to the Lord with this special request? You think they were requesting to be slaves of all? Being a servant was bad enough. Being a slave was infinitely worse. A slave was property. A slave had no rights whatsoever. Is that really what the Lord is calling people to? A slavery? We can, with difficulty, I think, handle the idea of being God's slave, but it's very, very difficult to get excited about being a slave to other people. But is that not what Christians are called to be? The application to Jesus' apostles was this: if you want to be first, you stop arguing among yourselves about which one of you guys is the greatest. You cut it out. You stop doing it. You stop asking for positions of honor. Rather, you think about how you can serve other people. That's what you need to be thinking about. That's how you need to open your eyes, Jesus is saying to them. There weren't going to be any first places. There weren't going to be any grandstand seats. There weren't going to be any titles of honor. It was going to be quite the opposite for them. And they needed to be prepared for it, don't you think? And then finally, we see this miracle that happens by the wayside on the way to Jerusalem, beginning in verse 46. Mark records for us even the man's name. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with the disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and he said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He's calling for you." Somewhat interesting that just a few seconds before they were saying, "Keep quiet. Get out of the way. Don't be seen, but don't be heard, man. Be quiet." And now they're saying, "Take courage, he's calling for you." Don't you find some bit of humor in that? Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Does that ring a bell? Just a few lines before, "We want you to do something for us. We're not going to tell you what it is, but we want you to do it." And now the Lord says to this guy, "What do you want me to do for you?" I can't help but smile when I read that. Maybe you don't, but it just strikes me as being a little bit humorous. And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. What a great story that is. What a great story. In spite of all of the negative things that Mark records about the Lord's journey to Jerusalem by way of Jericho, in spite of all those negative things, here's a bright thing, isn't it? A happy thing, a good thing that happens right here before the Lord makes those 15 miles walking up to the city of Jerusalem. Bartimaeus, called by name. Maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe he was known among the disciples even when Mark wrote this letter years later. Maybe he was known for his faith. Maybe he was a Christian. Maybe he died in hope of the resurrection. There's a great chance of that, isn't there? And the story of Bartimaeus illustrates really the active nature of faith, if you think about it. Because faith confesses, doesn't it? That's what Bartimaeus did. Son of David, identifying him as the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. And if you think about it, Bartimaeus never laid eyes on Jesus before. He was blind. He couldn't see. He couldn't see the miracles. He couldn't see who Jesus was. But what did he have inside of him? And how did it get there if he was unable to see? He heard, didn't he? He had to hear about Jesus of Nazareth. And through hearing, believed. That tells us something about faith, doesn't it? But he confessed this faith. He persisted. He refused to be discouraged by the crowd. And the faith that he had responded when Jesus called him. Didn't he? And the faith that he had allowed him to make this request from the one who gives blessings to men. And then following his reception of healing because of his faith expressed appreciation and gratitude for the blessing, didn't it? And his faith, furthermore, following the healing, was a loyal faith because he followed Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. What a great story that is. A man who was called by name, who demonstrated what real faith truly, truly is. Think about that story about Bartimaeus. It's such a good, positive, uplifting, and encouraging story about faith. If you're in our assembly tonight and you have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we'd love to assist you in baptizing you into Christ for the remission of sins, as the Bible teaches. If you'll confess Christ before men in demonstration of your faith, repent of your sins with the request to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, we'll be happy to assist you. If we can help you in another way, spiritually, we'd be happy to do that. Please, come to the front and make your request known while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.